Hi, everybody. This is going to be a re-recording of the study night session from Monday, September 2nd. It was taught live, but I had failed to press the correct button on my recording gadget, so it did not get recorded. So here we go again. What I'd like to do at this time is do a brief recap of some of the things that we've studied so far regarding the Kingdom of God. This is the 38th study session on this topic of the Kingdom of God, and we've learned a lot of really important things along the way. So I want to go through those with you, and then we'll get caught up again with the teaching on the hill where we've been the past several weeks. So the first thing that we saw when we started looking at the Kingdom of God is that when Jesus Christ began to preach regarding the Kingdom of God, he said that the time was fulfilled and the Kingdom of God was at hand. Repent ye therefore and believe the gospel. The time was fulfilled. This means that the Kingdom of God was something that had been anticipated, something that had been promised, something that the people looked forward to, and now it was finally at hand where it would begin to come to pass. Now, both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ preached to the people of Israel that they were to repent because the Kingdom of God was at hand. To repent is to have a change of mind, to change the direction you're going, to change what you believe in your heart based on the new information that you're receiving. The term Kingdom of God and the term Kingdom of Heaven are synonymous. They mean the same thing. They're used interchangeably. The term Kingdom of Heaven is found only in the Gospel of Matthew, where Kingdom of God is found in all of the Gospels, including Matthew, as well as the Book of Acts and the Epistles of Paul. Now, when Jesus Christ taught his disciples how to pray in light of the Kingdom of God, one of the phrases that he used in his example prayer was, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This shows that in God's kingdom, his will is to be done upon the earth. That means there would be people upon the earth who are willing to obey what God would tell them to do. And we'll see that as a theme throughout everything that we've looked at concerning the kingdom of God. The first man, Adam, was created in God's image. He had spirit life. And he was given dominion over everything that was upon the earth. Dominion is a kingdom term. So having spirit as well as body and soul, this man upon the earth had a direct communication with God, so God could let him know what his will was for him to do, and the man could carry it out. And this was the case originally when God first put man upon the earth. So the Kingdom of God was in effect in the original administration here. Now, that didn't last too long, unfortunately, because the man disobeyed God's command. He had told him not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, "On the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And he ate thereof, so we know that he did die, even though he continued to live and breathe, had body and soul. What died in him was the spirit life. So now that he was body and soul only. Now Adam and his wife and their descendants became subject to the authority of the devil because they had obeyed him rather than obeying God. Many years later, the devil, speaking with Jesus Christ, told him that the authority of all the kingdoms of the world had been delivered unto him, and that he could give it to whoever he wanted to. And Jesus Christ did not challenge him on that point. Now, back when it happened, in the incident in Genesis 3, God told the devil that a seed of the woman, the one that he had deceived, that seed of the woman would one day crush his head, and that would end his authority over mankind. Jesus Christ, of course, is that promised seed, and he will completely crush Satan's head, ending that authority over man. But in the meantime, the devil has had authority over the kingdoms of this world. God, however, is not under the devil's authority. He is above the devil's authority, always has been and always will be. And God is able to override the devil's authority. setting up kings and putting down kings according to God's will. Now, when he does this, especially when he would put up a king, God would choose that man, ordain him to be king, give him instructions, and then it would still be up to the man to obey him or not. And of those that God did set up as kings over his people Israel, for example, some of them obeyed God and some did not. David was one of the kings that loved God and obeyed him from the heart. Even though he had a couple of notable lapses, David was set up as the model of all the kings after him. They were all compared to David as far as whether they walked with God or not. Solomon was David's son. He asked God for a wise and understanding heart, and God gave it to him. And he became wiser than all the other men that were upon the face of the earth at the time. Even though towards the end of his life, the many wives that he had married, many from other nations, turned his heart from God to worshiping idols, which was just tragic. And because he did this, God had the kingdom of Israel split into two kingdoms. So there was the kingdom of Israel to the north with 10 tribes, and the kingdom of Judah with 2 tribes to the south. And God chose the first king of Israel, and he chose him, had him anointed to be king, gave him instructions. But that king, his name Jeroboam, quickly abandoned God's law and set up his own laws and even made 2 golden calves for the people to worship. It says of Jeroboam that he caused Israel to sin. And the kings that came after him, they were all as bad or worse than he was, some even introducing other false gods like Baal and Ashtaroth. In the kingdom of Judah, all the kings were descendants of David. And some were very good-hearted and loved God very much, like Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, Josiah. Others not so much. And some were just terrible, bringing idols into the kingdom, right into Jerusalem, even some right into the temple of God. And God, he loved his people, but they were under a covenant, and if they would disobey that covenant, then there would be consequences, and there were. Both kingdoms of Israel and Judah, because they worshipped other gods and refused to return to him, were taken captive by their enemies. Israel taken captive by the Assyrians, and Judah taken captive by the Babylonians. And there was a time of 70 years when they were in exile. Afterwards, God allowed the people to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, and they were encouraged to go back to walking according to the law of God again. But there were no more kings sitting on the throne of David after that time. But the prophets did foretell of one who would be anointed by God and who would completely carry out the will of God. And he was referred to as the Messiah, which means anointed one. Also, the word Christ means the anointed one. So this Messiah, this Christ, according to the prophecies, would offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of others. He would restore the kingdom to Israel, and he would be given authority by God to reign over all the other kingdoms as well, as a king of kings and a lord of lords. His kingdom would never be destroyed, and his reign would have no end. Now, fast forward a few hundred years, God sends an angel to a young lady named Mary, who was a descendant of David, and she was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, who is also a descendant of David. At the time the angel was sent to her, they were not yet married. It would be a number of months down the road before they would be married. But the angel told Mary that she would conceive in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, by God. And she would have a son. She would name the son Jesus, which means the salvation of God. And this son Jesus would grow up to sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there would be no end. So this man would be the fulfillment of all the promises God made, all the prophecies that were made concerning the Messiah. Also an important man named John the Baptist, who was a prophet, who was spoken of by previous prophets, that he would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, to make it very clear and plain for people to return to God in their hearts and to obey his will. And John preached about the coming kingdom of God. He baptized people in water for the remission or forgiveness of their sins, and he taught them what they needed to do to walk with God. He also spoke of a greater one that would come after him, who would baptize them with Holy Spirit. And he pointed out to some of his disciples Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Some of those disciples began to follow Jesus Christ, then others did as well. Now, Jesus Christ had a very significant conversation before he started publicly preaching. He had a conversation with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and Nicodemus told him that he and others recognized that he was a teacher that came from God. Jesus Christ told him a very significant thing about the kingdom of God. He said that in order to see the kingdom of God, a person must be born again, or born from above. They had to be born of spirit in order to enter into the kingdom of God. It first became available to be born again on the day of Pentecost. Now, let's get caught up as far as the teaching on the hill. This is the first recorded teaching of Jesus Christ to his disciples. He had several that were recorded in the Gospels, but this one is recorded in great detail in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. His disciples were with him on a mountain or hill, and there was a crowd below who seemed to be listening in to what he said, because after he was done teaching, he said they were very impressed with how he taught with authority and not as the scribes did. So they were listening in, but he was addressing his disciples. Now he started out by telling them who would be blessed in the kingdom of God. Those who were poor in spirit, I mean the humble ones, those who were mourning, those who were meek, those who hungered and thirsted after righteousness, the merciful ones, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, would all be blessed or happy in the kingdom of God. And he said that they would be blessed when they were persecuted for righteousness' sake, when people would revile them and speak evil against them, make false accusations against them, that they would be blessed or happy because they would have great reward in the heavenly realm. He taught them that they were the salt of the earth and the light of the world, that they would be a great blessing to other people and a glory to God, but they would need to stay faithful and committed in order to continue to be that kind of a blessing. He reminded them that the law was still in effect, and that he didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And he would fulfill them. It says in Romans 10 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all them that believe. But at the time that he was teaching these disciples, these students of his, who were all people of Israel, the law was in effect. Israel was still under that covenant with God that was established under Moses. And they had to continue to keep all of the commandments. And Jesus Christ taught them to keep the commandments from the heart and not do it as the scribes and the Pharisees did, because he said they would do things to be seen of men. They would do things that looked good in public so that they would have the praise and the respect of men. But in their hearts, they weren't really interested in doing the will of God. But his disciples, they would learn, because he would teach them how to do the will of God from the heart. For example, we saw last time that he told them, it's been told to you, from long ago, you shall not kill. It means you shall not commit murder. That was one of the Ten Commandments. But he said, I'm telling you not to even be angry with your brother without a cause. Because if one is angry with his brother without a cause, he is liable for the judgment. And if he would say raka to his brother, which means I spit upon you, that he'd be in danger of the council. And if you would say, you are a fool, an empty-headed moron, be in danger of hellfire. Okay, so he's saying, don't just refrain from doing the overt action that would get you in trouble with the local authorities, but be careful to do in your heart what you know is the will of God, which is to love one another. Not to hate or be angry at one without a cause, but to love one another. That love is the thing that God wants people to have towards each other, especially his people, you know? Now, let us go to the next section that starts in verse 27, now that we're up to speed here. He said, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Okay? So what is it to commit adultery? It was one of the Ten Commandments. You look at Exodus chapter 20. Well, verse 13, it says, thou shalt not kill, which he had recently covered in this teaching. Verse 14 says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And adultery is defined as having sexual relations with another man's wife, or with a married woman to have sexual relations with another man that's not her husband. So Jesus Christ said, you've known not to do this for a long time. But I'm saying unto you that if a man would look upon a woman to lust after her, meaning to not just think she's pretty or beautiful to look at, but to continue to look on her and to determine, I want to have her, okay? That would be also breaking the law of God, because if you look at verse 17, it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. So God commanded his people not to do this. Now, would someone get in trouble if they did? Well, who else would know that they're coveting their neighbor's house or wife or manservant or animals or anything else unless they took an overt action to try to get it? But who would see if someone were coveting something that didn't belong to them? Well, God would, right? And Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples to obey the will of God from the heart, right? What is God's will? Well, for everyone to love one another, but in the sexual way, for a man that is married to a woman to have those kind of intimate relationships with one another, that they would be as one flesh, and then they could share fully in everything, but not to someone else outside of that marriage. Now, the penalty for this, if someone were to get caught committing the act of adultery, is given in Leviticus chapter 20. So let's go there. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So that was the penalty under the law. Now, I think most of you are familiar with John chapter 8 and the incident with the woman that was taken in adultery. And when I think of that, it seems odd to me that the scribes and Pharisees only brought the woman to Jesus Christ to see what he would say. They didn't bring the man. You'd think if they were really concerned with doing the will of God, they would have brought both the man and the woman to Jesus Christ to see what his verdict would be. But they were really only interested in trapping Jesus Christ in saying something that they would consider a violation of the law so that they would have him put to death. They were looking to condemn him. And we all know what happened. Jesus Christ said that let him that was without sin first cast a stone at her. And all the scribes and Pharisees, they left because they all knew that they were not without sin themselves. The only one that did have the right to condemn that woman and cast the first stone was Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He told the woman, I do not condemn you, but go and sin no more. Because Jesus Christ, he came not to condemn, right? He didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. He didn't come to condemn sinners for having sinned, but he came to save them, to give his life for them so that they could be forgiven. But he also taught them, go and sin no more, meaning go and do the will of God. Don't miss the mark anymore. Sin means to miss the mark, but hit the target. Do the will of God. That's what he was teaching them to do. Now, a little side note about the term adultery. Go to Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 37. Ezekiel 23, 37. The term adultery is used a number of times in the Bible to refer to idolatry. Now look at this in verse 37. God is speaking to Ezekiel concerning Israel. And Israel was into idolatry at the time, and they were receiving the consequences of that idolatry. And he said, they have committed adultery, and blood is in their hands, and with their idols they have committed adultery, and have also caused their sons whom they bear unto me to pass for them through the fire to devour them. So the first use of adultery in that verse could very well be sexual adultery of people messing around with one another's wives. But when he said, with their idols they have committed adultery, he's talking about them worshiping other gods. And he's comparing himself to a faithful husband with a wife that he loves and is faithful to, and that wife going off and having relations with another man. And he said Israel had treated him like that, like a wife that was cheating on her husband and went to others because they were to be worshiping him only. That was the agreement they had. That was the covenant that they were under. But they were going to other gods, and he called them on it, and he called them back. There were times during the history where they would return to him, but if they did, it was only for a short time because they repeatedly went after other gods, and it always got them in trouble. And at this point in the history of Israel, this is when they were taken captive by those Assyrians, because God kept saying, come back to me, be faithful to me, don't treat me like this. You men that have wives, how would you feel if your wives went off with other men? That's what you're doing to me. Now, look at Proverbs 6 in verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. God gave commandments to his people not to restrict them or keep them from having fun. He gave them commandments to give them light and understanding, okay, to show them the right way to live. That was the way that was good for them, where he could bless them because he wanted to bless them. Verse 24 says, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart. That's really where it takes place first before the overt action. So lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. You see, God wanted his people to obey him from their heart, and that's what Jesus Christ was telling them. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, in verse 29 to 30. It says, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And that word hell is Gehenna, the hell fire. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell, the Gehenna. Now, again, this is addressed to his disciples, who are men of Israel, who are not yet born again because the new birth is not yet available, and they are still under the law. And to them, that threat of the hellfire was still a real thing. To those who are born again of God's Spirit that have eternal life, that's not an issue for us. But the point would still be clear. You'd be better off without an offending body part than to go against the will of God. And I've never seen any place in the Bible where anybody actually did this. And I don't think that Jesus Christ was advocating actually cutting off your own hand or pulling out your own eye if it would offend you. He wanted to make it vividly clear that they were just to do the will of God from the heart. Now in verses 31 and 32, he said, "And it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, save for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Now he's referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, where it gives the law concerning divorcement. 24 verse 1, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." So that gives the law concerning divorcement, and that there may be a cause for that to happen, okay? Jesus Christ said that cause would be fornication. So if a man had found some uncleanness in her, that would indicate that, okay, she's had sex with somebody else when she was told that she was a virgin, for example. And then he could divorce her. If you remember, Joseph was going to divorce Mary when he found out that she was already pregnant before they came together in marriage. That law would apply here. He could have had her stoned as like an adulteress, but he was going to put her away privately, like it would say here. Now, what Jesus Christ was saying, though, if you go back to Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, he said that this could be the writing of divorcement. Oh, he said, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." So, say someone is married to a woman, and then after a while sees another woman that he's lusting after in his heart. So he decides to divorce his wife, convinces the other woman to divorce her husband so that he can marry her. He's saying, look, you're not doing the will of God there. You're just causing more trouble. And he wanted his disciples to be doing that will of God from the heart, and that will of God would be for them to love one another. For those of us in the church, there's guidelines in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 regarding things like this, but I'm not going to go into all of that now. What I would like to get into is the fact that those of us that are in the body of Christ have been justified from all things. Because, you know, you might read this, what Jesus Christ said about lusting at another woman or marrying someone who is divorced and thinking, oh, I've done something wrong. I'm condemned, you know. But we know very clearly that in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." The rest of the verse is not in all the Greek texts. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So say you have done something like this. Say you have sinned, either overtly or in your heart. You've done something that was against the will of God and the way that you were thinking. You're forgiven. There is no condemnation for you. In the book of Acts 13, this is a wonderful verse. The Apostle Paul was preaching in a synagogue in a city called Antioch. I'm going to look at verses 38 and 39. But look at what he said here. He said, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." The forgiveness of sins. "And by him, by Jesus Christ, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What a wonderful statement. Even if you had done something overtly wrong, adultery, murder, blasphemy against God, those things that were not forgivable but would be subject to death, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. Of course, you don't want to continue doing any of those things. But you know that if you have already done it, you're not condemned by God, but you are forgiven. Now, what do you do to help yourself? Say, if you have an urge to do something that you know is wrong and you think maybe you can't help yourself, look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 8, it says, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." See, when you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, you identified yourself with him in his death, where the sins were paid for, in that sacrifice of himself for the sins of others. You became one of those others for whom that sacrifice was for. And you received the forgiveness of everything that you've ever done that was against the will of God. You identify in his death, and you identify in his resurrection from the dead, that now you live as someone who's been raised from the dead, living only for God, that your physical body that you had, that sinful body, is dead and has no effect upon you anymore. You are raised up again, like as you would with your new body, and just living for God now. Verse 12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof." See that? Don't let it reign over you. You're under the reign of God now. You're in the kingdom of God. He is the one reigning over you. Don't let sin reign over you in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Just because you have an urge or desire, you don't have to obey that. You're free. Verse 13, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Wow. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you are under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are under the law, but under grace? Should we continue to sin because we're not under the law anymore, that it's okay to do those things?" No. Verse 16 says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness." You see? His servants ye are to whom ye obey. Now, do you want to obey the sin in your bodily members, or do you want to obey what you know is right? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but that's in the past. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or the teaching that was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Isn't that great? That's how you renew your mind. That's the way you think of yourself. That's what we've repented unto. Okay? We've confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. We made a commitment to obey and do what he says and to live for God. So we're going to stop here, and we'll pick up next week in Matthew 5, continuing in the teaching on the hill. Okay? Well, God bless everybody. I love you. Bye-bye.